Let's pray together. Gracious and loving God, each day we are surrounded and astounded by the glory of your creation. You make us to be faithful, loving members of the body of Christ, and you give us this incredible world to share in. You give us the gifts we need, the gifts that will guide us to the fulfillment of the mission you have put before us. But you know how hard it is, God, to remember and to act in gratitude. We labor under the burden of our disagreements, in our pains, and the afflictions that so often are beyond our control. We labor under the burden of self-imposed struggles and with a world that does not care for the benefit of its neighbors. And so we pray today that you would send your Holy Spirit to change us and to empower us for the work ahead. Ease our minds to receive the peace that only you can give, the peace that can change the world. And we pray that you would hear all that is on our hearts and our minds as we present our prayers to you. Holy God, you give us more than we can understand, more than we can fathom. And you give us the tools that help us to be faithful disciples in this otherwise very confusing and difficult world. You give us the resources, and we are called now to respond. With the reasoning minds that you have given to us, help us to draw out the wisdom of Holy Scripture, the wisdom that is for our time and for all time. And help us to use everything that you have provided to us well, that we might foster goodness and care when it is easier to do neither. We want you to be faithful. We want to be faithful as you are faithful. And we want to do as you would have us to do. And so we ask today for your help. We pray this today in the name of Jesus, the author, the perfecter of our faith. Jesus, the way, the truth, and the light. Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Thank you. Thank you so much, all of you. I'm so grateful to be able to share this with you. As we continue now in a time of reading Scripture and reflecting together on its impact for our lives and the life of our church, I invite you simply first to remember that right now we are anchoring our reflections on the next words of Jesus. That is, the words of the risen Jesus as he forgives and commissions his disciples for new work. And so today, as we hear the story of Saul, who will become Paul, we hear the story of one whose life has a definite before and after. And Australia, you did it so well. I mean, I leaned over to Janelle after you prayed, and I said, I have to preach now. From persecutor to proclaimer, from antagonist to protagonist, this conversion, this change of heart and mind, but quite literally a change of direction for the rest of his life. I read a book a number of years ago called Unbinding the Gospel. And it's a story, and it is it's more of a scholarly assessment based on interviews with 1,500 different churches about the effectiveness of evangelism and what are the kind of constituent parts and ingredients for effective evangelism in the church. And the woman who summarized all the data, after talking to conservative churches and liberal churches and country churches and city churches and big churches and small churches, all different stripes, she found that regardless of all of those other variables, the most effective evangelism is founded on each Christian's ability to be able to tell a story of before and after. And that's very difficult sometimes for us, especially for someone like me who was raised in church. It's kind of like trying to ask a fish to describe water. And at the same time, we see kind of visions and parables of this all the time. She gave me permission to talk about this today, or else I wouldn't dare lift it up. But Laura McGinnis, in leading us today in song, I am astounded. Absolutely astounded. A week ago was just about 3 days, Sunday, was just about 3 days after her last chemotherapy treatment. And her garage door broke, and so I went over to try and fix it. Operative word was try. But I got to lay eyes on Laura, and you barely got up the couch. And in just the sickness and the fatigue and everything that's associated with the treatment and all that you are undergoing, to see you today proudly proclaiming and singing is a glimpse of a before and an after. It's a really extravagant vision of what was and what is. Oh, yeah, absolutely. And I look around and I see so many in this congregation who have also walked that way and understand the pains and what is required in terms of the kind of human fortitude to be able to do that, as well as spiritual resiliency. As we read the scripture today, we're going to get a glimpse of another extravagant vision of conversion. An extravagant vision face to face, in a sense, with the risen Christ. Or maybe we should say voice to heart, voice to mind, as the risen Jesus confronts a persecutor, befriends him by forgiveness, and commissions him to be a proclaimer. So let's read in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest, and he asked for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the Way, which was sort of the precursor name for the Christian movement, any who belonged to the Way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now, get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." May God bless the reading and the hearing of the word today. C.S. Lewis describes his own conversion as happening while he was riding in the sidecar of a motorcycle on his way to the London Zoo. There, riding alongside his brother, as he left home, he says he was an unbeliever, and somehow, on the way, he was, in his words, surprised by joy, and he came to believe. I remember at a retreat as a college student led by a woman named Elizabeth Emery, who's an American Baptist pastor. At that time, she was the director of missions for our Charlottesville, our Albemarle Association of Churches. And as she led the retreat, she and I had the opportunity to take kind of a walk, a hike, and we were just talking. She was telling me about life in ministry and all of those things. I had begun perhaps, maybe, to consider that as part of my own future, so I was gathering as much information as I could from as many people as I could. And we were talking about this question of conversion. And I was puzzled. I said, you know, there are some people who are struck like by a bolt of lightning. Everything changes. Their lifestyle changes. Their lives change. Everything changes. I said, but that's not my story. Mine's been a more slow and patient and methodical two steps forward, one step back kind of journey. And she said, well, you know, it's not a perfect analogy, but maybe it's like falling in love. You know, some of us fell in love with our partners for life in an instant. Struck by lightning. Others of us may have been around that person for years and years and years, and then one day, looking back, just said, you know, I love her, or I love him. However it happens, there is a before and there is an after. Our faith has just a robust treasury of stories of those who have come to a saving awareness of what God has done for them. That's maybe how I'd define the after. It's not that God suddenly changed God's tack, but we finally open our hearts and minds to what God is up to in the world and in our lives. So John Wesley, whom we kind of anchor the Methodist movement and was already an Anglican priest, one time went to a Moravian society at Aldersgate, and he heard someone reading Martin Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans, and in that preface to the commentary, he listened to a description about how God works in the human heart through faith in Christ, and Wesley wrote these immortal words, "I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust Christ, Christ alone for my salvation. An assurance was given to me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." Martin Luther, whose preface Wesley had written, himself had a tower experience in Wittenberg, where as he studied the Epistle to the Romans, writing his commentary and particularly focusing at that point on Romans 1:17, which reads this way, "In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." This monk, the son of a very abusive father, could only see God working through painful extortion that came by meticulous keeping of the law. And as those words became real to him, and the Holy Spirit nurtured their growth in his own life, in his own heart. He released that sense of obligation and embraced the belief, the trust that God offers the gift of salvation by faith, in trust. He was an Augustinian monk, that is, bearing the name of Augustine of Hippo, who a millennium before was a bishop in North Africa and one of the most important writers of his time and perhaps any time in terms of his influence. And it was Augustine himself who heard a child's sing-song voice one day. And he took to the scripture, he read it, and he says he believed. Today we hear the extravagant story of Saul, who encounters the risen Christ. And as we recall that story, that experience today, I hope that you will take heart, because in his story, we see that Jesus is relentlessly pursuing those who are far from him, even those who reject, even those who abuse him. And Jesus puts those lives into motion in new directions and in new ways that they can't conceive even for themselves. So who are we ever to think that we are beyond the reach of God's love? Who are we to believe that they, whoever they are beyond the reach of God's love? Henry Nouwen wrote it beautifully in this way. We all have our secrets, our thoughts, our memories, our feelings that we keep to ourselves. Very often we think, if people knew what I feel or think, they would not love me. And these carefully kept secrets can do us much harm. They can make us feel guilty or ashamed. They may lead us to self-rejection, depression, even suicidal thoughts and actions. One of the greatest dangers of our spiritual life is self-rejection. When we say, if people really knew me, they wouldn't love me, we choose a path toward darkness. But, he writes, we are precious in God's eyes, and all we are his pure gift. To grow beyond self-rejection, we must have the courage to listen to the voice calling us beloved sons and daughters. And so if God can call Saul, who persecuted Jesus and his followers, we can be certain that we are not outside the reach of God's love. You are precious and honored in my sight. Prophet Isaiah sang that years and years before Jesus, presenting the voice of God in a way that we can still hear today. God forgives you in Jesus Christ. And because God forgives you, we can forgive others. You can forgive yourself. That's the reality of what it is that we see unfolding today in Acts chapter 9. And the words of the risen Jesus here that I want to unpack and at least reflect on together come in response to Paul's own question. Who are you? Who are you? Two parts. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. I probably don't need to tell most of you about Paul's persecution of the Christian movement. As the church emerged within local Jewish circles, as a group of folks were coming animatedly to the temple to pray and to worship and began proclaiming that God has done something wondrous, miraculous, and new in the person and in the resurrection of Jesus. Saul, a very zealously devoted Pharisee, sees this as a danger. In fact, in chapter 7, the first Christian martyr whom we remember, Stephen, is stoned to death after a particularly vigorous sermon. And as the crowd reacts and responds with violence, Luke tells us that it was Saul who held their coats. Viewing all of this with affirmation. That was Saul's relationship to Jesus, Saul's relationship to the church. An enemy of Jesus, for lack of a better word. But it was Jesus himself who in Matthew chapter 5, in his Sermon on the Mount, told those who would follow him, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be called children of your Father in heaven." Every child first knows how to carry himself or herself through the world by what they see in their parents. The ways they're going to relate to one another, the ways they're going to relate to the world, as well as their money, their possessions, and everything else. If we are going to be children of our Father in heaven, that must tell us that this impulse toward reconciliation by way of forgiveness and a hard-won forgiveness must be the mode of operation for God. So we should never look at those around us as beyond the reach of God's love. It was Russell Moore who once said, "The next Augustine of Hippo might be a sexually promiscuous cult member right now, just like, come to think of it, the first Augustine of Hippo was." This experience must have made an impression on the Apostle Paul after his name change, because he wrote to the church in Corinth these powerful words: "If we are out of our mind, as some say, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For God's love compels us, because we are all convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old one has gone. The new is here. All of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's a far cry from the one who gathered up letters of permission to persecute any and all followers of the way that he might meet on the road to Damascus. It's a change of heart. It's a change of mind. Recognizing that the love of God that reached into his life is the new reality that can shape all of the relationships we form in this world. Relationships so broken down that they require forgiveness and reconciliation to continue. But that is not how we begin. It begins first by receiving the gift of forgiveness that God has offered to us. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And now, you must go into the city and you will be told what you must do. Now, nobody likes to be told what to do. This I know to be sure. But this is a picture now for us that is as old as the story of God's relationship with people. The story of walking by faith and not sight. If we go all the way back to the book of Genesis, maybe Genesis chapter 12, and we hear the call and the commission of Abram and his household to a new place, God says, I will bless you that you will be a blessing. And sends him, says, go to a place that I will show you. Where? I will show you. Where? I will show you. Start walking, and I'll tell you when to stop. We have a hard time walking by faith and not sight. And sometimes we need another parable in a person to help us imagine what that could look like or be like. We're so dependent sometimes on what we see around us. We can't necessarily relate well to someone who never really remembers having the gift of sight. I was so glad, Courtney, this morning that you played a Fanny Crosby song, because she's here in my sermon notes today. One of the most prolific hymn writers of evangelical life. She wrote over 9,000 hymns, never stopped. A number of them just continue to play on in our hymnals and in our hearts, forming our lives. And most of you know that Crosby was blinded in both eyes when she was 6 weeks old. It's a medical error. But she could still visualize a life with Christ with all its blessings, probably with more clarity than those of us who are distracted by this world. And so she noted in many of her hymns the beauty of spiritual sight. So a favorite, like Blessed Assurance, she says, visions of rapture now burst on my sight, watching and waiting, looking above. Or in the cross, near the cross, I'll watch and wait, hoping, trusting, ever. To God be the glory. Purer and higher and greater will be our wonder, our transport, when Jesus we see. There was a clarity of vision that transcends the inputs of our daily lives. It enabled her to focus in a way that she could follow without distraction. There was one very well-meaning preacher one time who remarked to her, I think it's a great pity that the Master did not give you sight when he showered so many other gifts upon you. And she'd heard this sort of talk before. So she responded almost immediately, do you know that if at birth I had been able to make one petition, it would have been that I be born blind? Because when I get to heaven, the first face that shall ever gladden my sight will be that of my Savior. In a beautiful hymn, she wrote, when my life work is ended and I cross the swelling tide, when the bright and glorious morning I shall see, I shall know my Redeemer when I reach the other side, and his smile will be the first to welcome me. I shall know him. I shall know him, and redeemed by his side I shall stand. I shall know him. I shall know him by the print of the nails in his hand. A hard-won relationship. And with clarity, this one who lacked physical sight had a spiritual focus on the one who would carry her through. Go to the city, and you will be told what to do. What we know when we read on is that Saul, who would become Paul, actually lost his own sight and learned firsthand what it meant to be dependent on the kindness of others. And stepping into a community that had no trust for him, it was one disciple who came alongside and continued to nurture his growth, who told him he had a place and that God was not finished with him yet. And when his sight was restored, this one who had learned a powerful lesson of dependence, of community, was transformed to proclaim the new work and the new creation God had wrought in the world. A persecutor, now a proclaimer, an antagonist, now a protagonist. All this is from the risen Jesus, who continues to speak into lives and into hearts. When I was 7 years old, I remember staying up rather late with my brothers. We were talking about some religious notion that actually had caused some fear for me. I think maybe we had seen some documentary on the rapture or something like that. I don't remember the cause, but I was worked up. My mother was a second shift nurse, and so when she got home from work a little late, we were all still talking, and I told her, I'm not at peace. And she said, I don't know how to answer your question, but let's pray about it. It's never a wrong time to pray, parents. And as we gathered around the kitchen table, as we prayed, I remember holding hands with my brothers, with my mom. My dad had already gone to sleep. And it felt almost as if a physical weight were not burdening me, but embracing me. A presence, bigger than the presence of the individuals in the room. And I remember still praying to this day, Jesus, I want to serve you. I want to do everything that you asked me to do. It's not an extravagant prayer. It was a seven-year-old's prayer. I had a lot to learn about the faith, but there was faith there. Childish faith? I don't think so. Childlike? Yes. And ever since then, though, I have other extraordinary stories of God entering into my life. I can always look back and say, before then, I lacked the awareness that I never could shake afterwards. The awareness of God's presence, of Jesus' love, and the persistent call of the Spirit upon my life to go and to do for Jesus, in his name and for his sake. What's your story? However you may tell it, I think it's wrapped up in the call from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Eugene Peterson takes some liberties with the translation, but I hope you can feel the energy. Do you see what this means? All these pioneers who have blazed the way, all these veterans cheering us on, it means we'd better get on with it. Strip down, start running, and never quit. No extra spiritual fat, no parasitic sins. Keep your eyes on Jesus, who both began and finished this race we're in. Study how he did it, because he never lost sight of where he was headed, that exhilarating finish in and with God. He could put up with anything along the way, cross, shame, whatever, and now he's there in the place of honor right alongside God. When you find yourselves flagging in faith, go over that story again, item by item. That long litany of hostility he plowed through, that will shoot adrenaline into your souls. Amen. As we conclude this time of reflection, it's now a time of response. As we open our hands and our hearts, as we practice our generosity and offer our offerings, we also do so remembering the good work, large and small, that God has given us to do. When we follow that call to go, to make disciples, to serve the world, to express in our words and our deeds the love that can only be first given by God, then we are being a part of the great work that God is doing. Last Saturday, a group of Yatesers gathered and dispersed throughout the community. As a point of reflection today, instead of Courtney ably leading us in an offertory, we're going to share in recalling that time together.